Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to Ephesians? Ephesians 4. Those of you who are familiar with Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he wrote what we have as three chapters of here's doctrinal teaching, here's truth, and then three more chapters of how do you live it out. So we're in the section of how do you live out your faith. Does what we think really matter? Does what we say really matter? Does what we do really matter? Because we're saved anyway, right? If you're a child of God, you are called to be holy. To be different from the world around you in your thoughts, words, and actions. One commentator wrote, "There's a constant tendency for Christians to display to the world that we really aren't so different after all. This is usually a misguided effort to gain the world's respect or approval. And this tendency that we have must be resisted because the goal in itself is both undesirable and unachievable." I'm going to read this section, and it's lengthy, so we won't be covering certainly not every phrase and probably not every verse as we go through it. But I want you to see the overall context. Where is this coming from? I told you all who were here last week that while we are already interrupted from our Genesis series, I was praying back in November, is there something I should be preaching at the beginning of the year? Is there something God wants us to hear? And that's where the message last week came from 1 Kings 18, and that's where this came from. Specifically, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Because I think that is all over the world around us. It is for our young people. It is for us as adults. And this is the larger context of that command, not to let corrupt speech be in our mouths. So you follow along. I'm going to read starting in verse 17 of Ephesians 4. "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to licentiousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, each one speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. Therefore, be followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather, giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, Do not be partakers with them. It goes on, but we'll stop there. Would you pray with me before we dive into our study? Our Father, you have given us your word. We know that it is profitable for us to show us where we need correction, to show us how to correct our way, how to make that right, how to keep that right. So as we look at your word together this morning, would you give us understanding? I pray for the help of your Holy Spirit to empower me to speak your word accurately, to speak it boldly. I pray that we would be open to your Holy Spirit speaking to us, and that we would be willing to change in order to be more Christ-like, because that is our prayer, Lord, that we would be more like you, imitators of you. In Jesus' name, amen. Because this is a longer passage, because there's so much going on here, I went ahead and gave you some information on the back of your bulletin. I normally offer you some big ideas, the main points. So you can look up on the screen for that. Here's what Paul is saying in these passages, the big idea. Since you're a believer, don't act like an unbeliever, don't speak like an unbeliever, and don't participate in the sins of an unbeliever. And beyond that, I wanted to give you an outline, sort of a flow of what's going on, and there are 4 points for that. A description of the unsaved, the process of spiritual change, this is what's on your bulletin, practical applications of spiritual change, and then the wrath of God against the unsaved. So we're going to work through the passage together, beginning back up in verse 17. This section starts a passage that goes all the way to chapter 6, verse 9. And Paul is showing the logical conclusions of what he has laid out for them already. And earlier in chapter 4, talking about the gifts, leadership gifts given to the church, and ultimately the unity of the members of the body of the church. This is how that plays out practically. So our first point of the outline is a description of the unsaved. Verse 17, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk," and we understand that means your entire lifestyle, how you live, "you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles," or unsaved people, "walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness." 2 ideas I want to point out from that paragraph. The blindness of their heart. People who are unsaved, people who claim to be saved but are looking like all of the unsaved around them, they can't see it. They're deceived. They're blind. They aren't aware of their heart. John Corson said, "We don't have the power to change our hearts, but we do have the power to change our minds. If I change my mind, God will change my heart, but he won't change my heart until I change my mind." If there's sin in my heart, we're going to see some sins. Anger, for example. Corrupt communication, corrupt speech. If that's down in my heart, it's going to come out. I can't change that on my own. I need God's grace. I need his help. I need the Holy Spirit working on me through the Word. But it all starts with a decision to agree with God, that's wrong. I don't want that in my life. That's not who I am now in Christ. It begins with that decision, a decision in my mind to agree with God about my sin so that he will change my heart. And we pray that he'll do that. One more, being past feeling. As we look at these sins today, and there are a bunch in this section if you didn't catch them the first time, it's a long list. If you look through this and you say, yeah, I do some of those things, but it doesn't bother me. That's what's being described in that phrase, being past feeling. I heard of a seminary professor from years gone by And he described a man who came to him after a meeting, and he said, I'm not bothered by my sin. And the question he asked that young man, if there were a dead body up here, and we dropped an 800-pound weight on that dead body, would that dead body feel anything? No. Why not? Because it's dead. And what he said to that young man is that that's the point. If you don't feel the weight of sin, if it's not heavy upon you, if it's not having an impact on you, it's because you're spiritually dead. So in some ways, this whole passage, we'll get to it at the end, is a warning. If there's no conviction of sin, if you don't care, and you can just keep on sinning, and you're not convicted, and you don't change, then you need the Holy Spirit to show you whether or not you're saved. That's the basic question you would need to be asking yourself. As we look at this process of spiritual change, beginning in verse 20, read that with me. But you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. This is an extremely important principle that most of you are probably aware of from the scripture. It's repeated in multiple places, that we have the old man and the new man. And there is a process for the old man being put off and the new man being put on. What's the old man? The old man is who we are before we were saved. It's the one who was spiritually dead, like we were just talking about. That's the old man. And the old man, we know from Paul's writing to the Galatians, that man has been crucified with Christ. That man's dead. That man doesn't exist anymore. But now there's a life that I live in Christ. That's the new man. And there is the process. Yes, there's a one-time act. There's a transaction that I agree with God that I'm a sinner, and I agree with God that He is the only Savior, and I believe in Him. I put my faith in Him. That's justification. I am saved by faith, by grace. But then, I still sin. I still have that nature inside me that Paul had that caused him to write, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" I still do the things I don't want to do. I still don't do the things I want to do. I'm still struggling with my flesh. That's this process. The process of spiritual change is putting off, being renewed in the spirit of your mind, and putting on. What does it mean to put off? It means to strip away, as in taking off old filthy clothes. Would you imagine for a moment someone getting out of prison? What has he been wearing all this time? An orange jumpsuit. What would you think of somebody who gets out of prison and that's all he wants to wear anymore? He wants everybody to know, this is my orange jumpsuit. I'm comfortable in it. I've been wearing it a long time. You're laughing. You think that's crazy. I agree with you. If we've been saved, if we've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus, why would we want to wear the old filthy rags around? We need to put them off in the same way that somebody getting out of prison wouldn't want to wear those same clothes anymore. And then be renewed in the spirit of your mind. One study Bible said that believers begin to think in new and right ways as they meditate on the truths of God's Word. That's how we're going to renew our mind. That's how we're going to be transformed, as Romans 12:2 puts it. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may obey God's will. I thought this was helpful. Warren Wiersbe said, physically, you are what you eat, but spiritually, you are what you think. What do you think about? God knows what's going on in your heart and what's going on in your mind. In fact, Proverbs 23:7 says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Wiersbe went on to say, this is why it is important for us as Christians to spend time daily meditating on the Word, praying, and fellowshipping with Christ. So we put off the old man. We're renewed in our mind by the Word. And then we have to put on. What do we get to put on? What has already been put on us? God has clothed us in Christ's righteousness. So with His help, we need to think, talk, and act like the saved child of God that we are. So what are we saying here? Put off, be renewed, put on. It's a process. And one of my study Bibles pointed out that repentance involves both stopping, which is the negative, and starting, which is the positive. So I tried to map that out for you, and that's what I put on your bulletin, this table. These are the verses we're looking at in Ephesians 4 and 5. And it shows you what we're supposed to put off or stop doing and what we're supposed to put on. And if you study it out carefully on your own, I'd encourage you to meditate on this some more. You'll see that in each case, sometimes it's one verse, sometimes it's two or three verses, Paul's going to give you something to stop doing, something to start doing, and usually he tells you why. So I'll try to point all those out as we go. These are the practical applications of spiritual change, beginning in verse 25. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. We know what lying is. Lying is saying something that's untrue with the intention of deceiving somebody else. Some other examples that I found. Exaggeration. Adding to something that is true. Cheating. Making foolish promises. Betraying a confidence. These are all forms of lying, and they shouldn't have any place in our lives. He gives the why. For we are members one of another. He just finished talking about the unity earlier in chapter 4. We are members of one another. Imagine for a moment that you're out in the woods, and you're walking, and you see what looks like a ditch, a pit that somebody dug to trap an animal, because you can see that what's on top of that doesn't look quite the same. So your eyes are looking at it, and maybe you reach out with your foot to see, is this a hole or not? What good would it do you if your foot lied to your eyes at that point and said, no, it's fine, go for it? You're going to end up in the hole. Would your foot lie to your eyes? No, that's silly. Would one member of the church body lie to another if we're all part of the same body? Shouldn't. That would be absurd. It would be like your foot lying to your eye. So what is he saying here? Don't lie because you hurt other people, particularly those in the body of Christ. But he's just getting started. Look at verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Be angry and do not sin. We know there were times when Jesus got angry. We know there is a wholesome, right, righteous kind of anger. We struggle to have that right kind of anger, but we know it exists. So what is Paul's concern here? It's not so much that we never get angry, because there are things that should make us angry. And as human beings, there are times we will be angry. What's his concern? That the anger stays inside of you. That the anger continues to grow inside of you. John MacArthur said, even righteous anger can turn to bitterness, so it should be set aside by the end of each day. We'll come back to this idea because he has a lot more to say about bitterness and wrath and so on. But for now, remember what Proverbs 15:1 says, that a soft answer turns away wrath, but harsh words stir up anger. And our application there is don't harbor your anger because it gives the devil a foothold in your life. He calls it giving place to the devil. Doing what? Harboring your anger. Keeping it in. Rehearsing it the next day. Oh, that guy made me so mad. Oh, that letter made me so angry. Oh, that person's comment. We have to forgive. We have to let it go. Verse 28. Let him who stole steal no longer. But rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. What are we doing if we steal? That's kind of obvious. We're hurting other people. We're taking their stuff. But what are we supposed to be doing? You might think that Paul would just say, do honest work to provide for yourself, to provide for your family. And that would be good, but that's not where he stops, is it? Why are you supposed to work? Why are you not supposed to steal, but be able to do honest labor so that you'll have something to give, that you'll have something to share and give away? In other words, don't steal because you will hurt, not help others. And we're supposed to be building up others. Verse 29. He already talked about lying. Now he's talking about a different type of speech. Verse 29 says, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification," that word means building up, "that it may impart or give grace to the hearers." That word for corrupt means foul or rotten. I want everybody to think for a minute, if you know, what is in your crisper drawer in your refrigerator at home? What's there? Are you sure it's still good? Some of you are wondering now. That's the picture. That one little item, that cucumber that fell under the other green vegetables. And it's not a green vegetable anymore. It's not even recognizable as a vegetable. That's our word. It's rotten. It's corrupt. So we're talking about words that have that effect, that corrupting influence. While we're on the subject, if you have something like that in your refrigerator drawer, are you going to leave it there? Ooh, I don't want to touch that. I'm just going to let it stay there. Why wouldn't we do that? Because it's going to have a corrupting influence on the rest of your vegetables or fruits. That's the picture. Those are the words that will tear down others. They are out of character for the new life in Christ. Those things come out of our mouth. And what Jesus said is that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Where are these corrupting words coming from? Down inside me, in my heart. I'm not supposed to allow any of that to proceed out of my mouth. Some of us would do well to memorize Psalm 141:3 this week. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Some of us may need to add a third phrase to that. Give me a padlock, Lord. The idea is that we would set a guard, set a door over that opening that's going to let out corrupting speech. What are we supposed to do instead? We're supposed to offer words that are good for building people up. Proverbs says that a word spoken in due season, how good it is. This is speech that could be instructive, speech that could be encouraging to somebody else, sometimes even correcting, uplifting. And it says good for necessary edification. It's appropriate for the moment. It just fits in. It's what's most needed right then. What's it supposed to do? It's supposed to give grace. What is grace? Unmerited favor. It's what God gives us when we deserve punishment. By grace, He offers us salvation. We understand that concept. But you and I can't offer salvation to each other in that sense. So what does it mean if I'm going to give grace? The same things we just mentioned. The encouragement, the building up. That's what my mouth is supposed to do. Not corrupt and defile you and tear you down and discourage you, but rather build up and encourage and reinforce what is good. The parallel passage over in Colossians is Colossians 4:6. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Salt has a purifying influence. So in that sense, seasoning your speech with salt by the help of the Holy Spirit is the exact opposite of these corrupting words. It's going to purify. It's going to extend the life of these words and act as that preserving element. How do we summarize these couple of verses? Our speech is supposed to be gracious and purifying. Instead of corrupting speech, it is supposed to be gracious speech. Verse 30 gives us the why. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. I believe that any sin we commit would be grieving the Holy Spirit. But look at the context. The context is what rules how we understand Scripture, right? Verse 30 comes between, are you ready for it? Verse 29 and verse 31. But what do those verses say? Verse 29 is the one we just finished. Corrupting speech. Don't let that come out of your mouth, but instead build people up with your speech. Verse 31. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking. He's talking in the context of anger and foul speech. That's when he stops to say, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Our words, when they are corrupting speech, can grieve the Holy Spirit. And he's saying, don't do that. Don't use corrupting words because they grieve the Holy Spirit. Verse 31, there's quite a list there in verse 31. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you. There's that phrase again, put away. Put away from you with all malice. I'll share these definitions with you quickly. Bitterness is an irritable and judgmental state of mind. Somebody who's just bent out of shape and mad at everybody. Nobody's good enough. Nothing's good enough. And they become bitter. And then wrath and anger. They're closely related. Wrath would be an outburst of anger. You blow up at somebody. How do we know you blew up with somebody? Usually that involves your speech, by the way. And then anger would be slow burning anger. One commentator made the distinction this way. Wrath denotes the acute passion and anger the chronic, like we have acute illnesses and chronic illnesses. So wrath would be the acute, the sharp, the outburst. Anger is slow burning. That's chronic. Warren Wiersbe said, anger, if not quenched by loving forgiveness, will spread and defile and destroy the work of God. Remember that Jesus said anger is the first step toward murder. This is not a small deal. Clamor. I can define it this way. Demanding my rights. I deserve this. This shouldn't be happening to me. To the point of physical conflict. It's going to become a fist fight. That's clamor. Evil speaking is slander. It's speaking evil against others. Gossip would be an example. And then malice is a really general term. It's general moral evil, but more specific in this context, it's the damage, the collateral damage you cause by your evil speech. So if that's what we're supposed to put away from us, all of those forms of anger and hostility are supposed to be put away. What are we supposed to put on? Verse 32, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. If we are forgiven, we have to offer that forgiveness to other people. Yes, there may be times that we become angry. But we saw in a previous verse, we're not supposed to let that reside, take up a room in our inner house of our body, but rather give that up. Forgive. This is the answer to forgive, to be tenderhearted, to be kind, even in the way that God forgave us in Christ. There's much more that we could say about that verse, but we're going to move on. There's no chapter break in Paul's letter, so what we have is verse 1 is just a continuance, but he has a new thought there. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. Those of you who have children, do you catch them saying things that you say? And doing things that you do. They're like a younger mirror image sometimes. That's what we're supposed to be as children of God. Be imitators of God. How does that play out? Here's the word walk again. Verse 2. And walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. And then immediately he goes back to additional sins. And this is focusing on lust and sexual sins. Look at verse 3. But fornication And all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Another laundry list of sins, but they're related. Fornication is a broad term. It's any type of sexual sin. It would include adultery, fornication, homosexuality, and beyond. Covetousness. It's wanting what other people have. And we know from later in the passage, verse 5, that it amounts to idolatry. But here's what's interesting. Everybody would agree, I think, fornication's bad. But the next one on the list is greed. How many of us are as against covetousness and greed as we are adultery? Just two of the Ten Commandments, right? They're on equal footing in that sense. What does he mean when he says, let it not even be named among you? It means that they're not spoken of with approval. Because let's face it, I just read the list. If he means don't speak them at all, then I just sinned. But he means, don't let them be named acceptably. It shouldn't be part of polite conversation. Or as one person put it, such unholy things should not be acceptable subjects of conversation among people whom God has called to be holy. What is filthiness? Shameless talk and conduct. Foolish talking would be gloating, bragging about sinning. Maybe you've heard someone brag about how drunk he got. Or bragging about sexual immorality. That's foolish talking. Coarse jesting, or the ESV has crude joking. It's unclean speech. It's being able to find a double meaning that's dirty in everything anybody says. And how does Paul describe it? He says, it's not fitting. It doesn't belong. It's not appropriate. These are things that should be confessed, agree with God that it's sin, forsake them, turn your back on them, and replaced with what? Because remember, what are we doing? Putting off, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, put on. What are we supposed to put on? This one might surprise you. Look at it. End of verse 4. Giving of thanks. Thanksgiving. Not a date on the calendar in November, but being thankful for God, for His blessings that He's provided. Someone wrote, thanksgiving, in contrast to crude joking and foolish talk, is the positive way to speak, and it also counteracts covetousness. This is an aside, but why is covetousness in that list of sexual sins? And the answer is that it's greed. It is wanting something that you are not supposed to have in that context. God created sex. It's a good thing. We've already studied Adam and Eve. He gave them to each other. He wanted them to be one. And that describes, yes, an emotional unity, but also a physical unity. But the world perverts that and makes it seem like you just need this. This is what God designed. That's nice, but this is better. And they make it alluring and cause you to want it and to be greedy about it. Because someone who pursues anything outside of God's design for sex and marriage is doing so out of lust and greed, just wanting to satisfy himself or herself. Verse 5 goes on, for this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, there it is, covetous and idolatry, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. He's not finished. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. no fornicator, that's the first in the list, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. What's he saying? He's saying people whose lifestyle are characterized by these sins, habitual sins, are going to hell. They're not going to heaven. John Corson said, if you are delighted by and caught up in pornography, you're not part of the kingdom. You can come to church every time we meet. You can show up every time the doors are open. But if you're involved in this stuff, if this is your idol, if it's what you're living for, you're not saved. He went on, I'm not talking about the struggle a person has with his flesh. I'm talking about a lifestyle of embracing one's flesh. If you cater to your flesh day after week, after month, after year, after decade, you need to take a careful look at your spiritual standing. What is this deception? He says, don't let anybody deceive you. The deception that has existed probably throughout the history of the church is that I'm saved. I'm saved by grace, through faith, in Christ, alone. I know what to say. I know what I believe. Doesn't matter how I live. I'm saved. And he's contradicting that false statement. Are we saved by doing right? Absolutely not. Don't misunderstand me. But everything we've been reviewing today, what we're supposed to put off, what we're supposed to put on, how we're supposed to renew in our mind, is because we have been saved by grace. It is not enough to know that I've been saved from my sin and then just keep wandering back into it and live a lifestyle of sin. I must be changed. I must be renewed in my mind. And that is what he's saying. Don't be deceived. It matters. No one who is truly repentant is going to live this type of lifestyle. He uses a phrase to describe it, the sons of disobedience. People who habitually live in disobedient sin are proving themselves, as the ESV Study Bible says, to be sons of disobedience. They are children of the devil. Now, one clarification on that. Paul is not saying don't ever be around unbelievers. When he says don't be partaker with them, he's saying don't be partaker in their evil deeds. Jesus, in his prayer in John 17, said, I don't pray that you take them out of the world, but rather that you would protect them from the evil one. So it's not that we shouldn't have anything to do with unsaved people. Unsaved people are going to act like unsaved people. We should expect that. Paul's point is, the saved people shouldn't act like unsaved people. We shouldn't expect that. And we should be burdened for them. And we should be around them to some extent. We just shouldn't be involved in their sin. And as we wrap this up, I hope to give you some specific examples of that. So now that we've studied what Paul was teaching and reminding the church of Ephesus about, some of you may be thinking, I'm glad I don't struggle with that. Check that one off. Nope, 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 nope. I'm good. So it would probably be helpful for us to be reminded of what he wrote in Romans chapter 1. You can turn there if you want to. I'm going to read just one verse. It's verse 32. He lists that progression of the unsaved mind. And God gave them over to a debased mind. God gave them over to this lust. God gave them over to uncleanness. We read those kind of statements. And we get to the end of chapter 1. After reading all of those sins, and he's describing those people who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but approve of those who practice them. Approve of those who practice what? All of the sins he's just mentioned. What he's saying is that God holds us responsible when we approve of those who disobey him in these areas. So let's go back through our list. Do you always tell the truth? If so, good. But how do you react when you hear someone else tell a lie? You don't get angry easily? Great. But do you recognize the sin of anger in others? Do you silently approve of it? What about stealing? You say, I don't steal. But would you turn the other way if someone else is stealing from your company? Or if you hear of somebody cheating on his taxes, maybe you've been thinking, I don't curse, I don't take God's name in vain. Good. But does it bother you when friends or coworkers curse or swear? Do you laugh at, or do you even repeat, dirty jokes? Do you make a sexual double meaning out of everything other people say? You say, no, I don't do any of that. Good. If you don't do any of that, then I would ask you this. Do you invite any of that type of thing into your home in the form of the television that you watch or the movies you go to or the music that you listen to, podcasts, news, sports? What about lust? Hopefully you are sexually pure in your actions. But there again, what are you putting in front of your eyes in terms of sex or nudity? What are you listening to on the radio or online? You say, oh, it doesn't affect me. You're believing a lie. The one that we just read about. He said, don't be deceived. The people who do those things, the people who say those things, if that's the characteristic of their life, they're going to hell. Don't be partaker with them. It doesn't get much clearer than that. So don't believe the lie, oh, I can handle it. I can look at that pornography. I can watch that movie. I can listen to that trash. You can't, not if you're a child of God. Could you stumble into that? Yes, of course. Will you stay in that? No, you won't, not if you're a child of God. The level of purity to which God has called us reaches beyond what we do to what we think inside and what we accept or encourage in others around us. So based on that standard, God's standard, is there anything that you need to confess and forsake today? Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? The first question to ask is, are you a child of God? There's nothing we can do to save ourselves, but if you're a child of God, there should be a difference in your life from how you looked before you were saved, from how you looked last year, last month. Are you becoming more like Jesus? Do you stumble into sin, or do you live in it habitually? If you have questions or if you have doubts about your salvation, I'd love to talk with you. I'd love to show you more scriptures, to review the gospel with you again. If you are a child of God, are you willing to confess and forsake whatever sin or sins the Holy Spirit has pinpointed in your life this morning? Do you need to ask God to cleanse your heart, to cleanse your mind, to cleanse your mouth, to cleanse your ears, to cleanse your eyes? Do you need to make changes in terms of what you watch or listen to? Do you need to make changes in terms of whom you imitate or listen to? I'm going to close in prayer in just a moment. If there's anyone here this morning who would say, yes, Bob, God has been speaking to me in a specific way this morning, would you remember me in prayer? I'm not going to call your name or embarrass you, but I will be glad to pray for you. Is there anyone like that this morning that you would say, God has spoken to me about anger or lust or communication? Okay. Anyone else? Our Father, we pray that you continue to work on us through your word. You've promised that it won't return void, that it will accomplish exactly what you want it to. And so I rejoice in that this morning, that in my own life you're accomplishing what you want to with your word, and that in the lives of everyone in this room who has heard from you this morning, that you're changing us. Help us to be imitators of you. I pray for the one who said that you are dealing with something specific. I pray for grace. I pray for encouragement to change. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.